الحمد لله وكفى والسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى أما بعد فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والذين جاهدوا فينا لنهدينهم سبلنا سبحان ربك رب العزة عما يصفون والسلام على المرسلين والحمد لله رب العالمين اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. Before this small break in which I wasn't present, we were discussing some of the lessons that I learned on a trip that a few brothers, or a few families I should say, had taken to a campsite in California. So I'll continue with that, inshallah, because it was a very interesting occurrence among many, as I've already explained, at that particular gathering. And then, inshallah, I'll use that to segue into another sort of thing, few things I want to discuss that we'll be discussing over the next few weeks, inshallah. So, as I mentioned, this camping trip was over Memorial Day weekend, and there were many features of the trip, and one of the features we talked about the last time I was here was the whole issue of stargazing, and the brother who happened to show up, some people would say randomly, I would say destined to show up, and who was to guide us in the stargazing, and I shared some of that experience with you. Another major aspect of that gathering over Memorial Day weekend was to spend time in nature and to go hiking. And so this was the second theme of this gathering that we had, which was that there was going to be a series of hikes. And every day there was supposed to be sort of two tiers of hiking. There was supposed to be the easy hiking for the family, and there was supposed to be the more difficult hiking, which was designed for the brothers to do after they did the family hike. So every day we would do two hikes when possible, and the weather didn't always cooperate, but we planned to do two hikes. One of the hikes that we took, which was actually a family hike, on the last full day that I was at the camp, was a hike that was designed to be a picnic plus a hike. And the idea was that we would go hiking on this trail, and we would get to the end of this trail, and the end of the trail had a place, had a picnic ground, and the beautiful thing about the picnic ground was that it overlooked this, it was sort of on this hill, or I guess there you'd call it a mountain, it was at the edge of a mountain. And when you looked from that picnic ground, you could see the entire valley all the way up until San Diego. And it was a very, very beautiful scene. And that's often, you know, when you go on hikes, you often choose places that have that type of beautiful scenery. So one very funny thing happened while we were hiking. The brothers had specifically planned the exact point that we were going to eat at. Now, the reason they had planned this was because on this hike, it was hills, and the terrain was not designed for eating, but there happened to be this one place, as I told you, which was happened to be very scenic, where there was a little bit of a flattening of the ground and where we could conveniently eat. But they had prepared bagged lunches so that it wouldn't be too difficult, but anyway, that was the idea. So we were hiking and hiking and hiking, and I would say we probably went hiking for almost, I don't know, 40 minutes to an hour. Maybe it's closer to 40 minutes. And as we were hiking, we started walking, and we went past the point where we were supposed to stop. And we didn't realize it until we had walked some distance. So once we had crossed that point, the leader of the hike, who was Wasim, many of you might know Wasim because he was originally from Chicago but has now ultimately moved to California. He was the leader of the hike and had planned the hike. And eventually, about 5 minutes after we passed that point that we were looking for, which is where we were going to eat, he kind of started thinking and said, I think we've gone too far. And then people started saying, oh, we have to walk all the way back. And people were complaining that, oh, we wasted all this, we have to go all the way back uphill now, and this is so unfortunate. And people were a little bit upset. And I was just smiling and smiling and smiling because my mind went in a totally different direction. So what had happened was, so we went past that point, and then we eventually returned. And when we returned, I sat down I said, everybody was like, oh, you know, we missed the point. We should have been more careful. And they were blaming Wasim, and they were saying that, you know, you're the camp, you're the leader. You've already done this route once. How could you miss this? It was so clearly marked. This is so obvious. How did we walk past the point? So I said, we walked past the point because we were supposed to walk past the point. So they said, what do you mean? I said, well, you know, a very interesting thing happened as we were returning back from that point. And then I started telling them a story that I was reminded of that I had forgotten from a long time ago, which is that in the year 1997, 1998, I was in Pakistan and I was studying in Pakistan, and Sheikh Zulfikar, this was during the break, during the school break, Sheikh Zulfikar was having his annual gathering. Now, at that time, this was the first annual gathering that he was going to hold, first or second ever that he was going to hold. And this was a national thing for people in Pakistan, and even international people came from America and other places throughout the world. So he was having his annual gathering, and I happened to be in Islamabad at that time. Now, this was a really exciting thing for me because, first of all, I would have never been able to go had I not been there. And also, it was Sheikh Zulfikar's sort of first gathering. I can't remember again first or second, but it was very, very early on in the history of these gatherings. Now they've had dozens of them, obviously. So we were in Islamabad, and there was a group of maybe 70 to 80 of us who were going to go on the gathering. The leader of the entire group was a student of Sheikh Zulfikar, whose name was Dr. Muhammad Mursal, who was an orthopedic surgeon. So he was the main student of Sheikh Zulfikar, main representative of Sheikh Zulfikar in Islamabad at that time, and he was also leading the group as we were going to head towards Sheikh Zulfikar's gathering. Now, Sheikh Zulfikar's gathering was in an area or a city called Jung, which is in Pakistan, but it's a distance from Islamabad, a very long distance, and you have to take a bus. Now, the thing about taking a bus in Islamabad and going to Jung is that the roads aren't always paved. Now, at that point, I vividly remember at that point, something new had opened, which they were calling the superhighway. Now, the superhighway was this route from Islamabad to Lahore, which they were calling the superhighway, superhighway. So what is a superhighway? It was this route that they had created. You can just tell how primitive the road systems are there. So I remember while we were sitting in the planning, I wasn't really involved in the planning, but because I was a guest at Dr. Morsel's house, who was the planner, sort of the main leader of the group, I would get to just sit at the edge of the gatherings while they were talking. And I remember that they had sat down and they had decided that they were going to leave early in the day. They wanted that the buses be packed and the people be in the buses and that they leave early in the day. Now, why did they want to leave early in the day? Because some of the route that they were going to take was not properly maintained and not properly paved, and was also very well known for highway robbery. Now, highway robbery, you never even hear about that anymore, but there are highway bandits that sort of inhabit these areas, and when buses pass through late at night, they actually hold up the entire bus and just steal everything that's on the bus. So they were so worried about these highway bandits that they decided that they were going to leave early that day so that they would reach Jung before it got past a certain time at night, and they would be sort of out of the reaches of these highway robbers. So that was the plan. The day that we were going to leave, of course, you've got women, you've got children, you've got families, everybody's got to get on the buses, everybody's got to get organized, and everybody's sort of scrambling to get on the buses, and everybody knows that they have to leave early, but it just didn't happen. By the time we left, it was almost 4 or 5 in the evening. So it was a guarantee that we were going to go through these areas where there were going to be these highway robbers. Regardless, we had a little discussion and we decided that it was still best to leave because we didn't want to miss the gathering. Now, as we were driving, very late at night, I just remember it being very, very late at night because I remember I fell asleep and then I woke up and then there was a big sort of commotion. We were driving, and the bus is just sort of bumping up and down because the road is not well paved. We finally get to this point where they stop the buses and they started having a meeting. It was very late at night. And they realized that they had missed the point that they had to make a turn. So way back, you know, maybe hours ago, there was a point that they had to turn on the road to go, but because the roads have no signs and there's nothing properly sort of designated there, they missed the point and they kept driving. So then the debate began between the organizers. About 5-6 brothers were sitting outside of the bus, and they were arguing. Not arguing in a malicious way, but arguing in sort of arguing their points. And the two options that arose were option A was to, you know, if this is the route we were supposed to take and we went this way, option A was to just continue forward and then cut across back to another way to get to the city that we had to go. And the argument about doing this was that it would be quicker. And route B was to trace our steps back and then return on the original route which we were supposed to take. And the argument there was that it was going to be longer and hence more dangerous. So they were debating back and forth which one to do, and people were saying, one, you should do one, but then the other person would say, no, but this road is no good, and this road is much more dangerous. So there was this back and forth debate going on. So everybody gave their 2 cents worth, and in the end, Dr. Morsel said, you know, he looked at everybody, and I remember this very, very vividly, especially this image came into my mind while we were hiking. He looked at everybody, and he said, has everybody said what they need to say? Meaning, has everybody given the opinion that they would like to give? And so everybody was silent. And after he was sure that he had taken everybody's mashura, or their opinion, he said, we are going to retrace our steps, and we are going to go back, and then we're going to return back to the original route. And then, so you could see on the faces of some of the people who were suggesting the opposite, that they were just a little saddened that their advice, that their recommendation had not been taken. So then he said, and the reason we're going to do so is because when Musa alayhi salam was looking for Khidr alayhi salam, he went off track a little bit, and when it was time to find, when they realized they were off track, they'd retrace their steps back to the point and then figured out where they should go. So we are going to follow the sunnah of Musa alayhi salam, and we're going to retrace our steps back, and then we're going to continue on the way we should have gone. So from that, and first of all, I mean, I was just blown away. I remember it in this 1997, 1998, whatever it was. I remember being blown away by the way by which the mashayikh make their decisions. You know, I mean, people are arguing back and forth all these technical details about time and space and danger and safety, and they're in a whole other plane. They're making their decisions totally based on Quran and Sunnah. You know, it's like they see a problem. The first thing they do is they begin to scan across the Quran to see, is there a solution there? And then they begin to scan across the Sunnah to see, is there a solution there? Then they begin to scan across the pious predecessors. Is there a solution there? Now, we all know this, that you scan, you know, when there's a problem that you face, you start with the Quran, then you go to the Sunnah, then you go to the what the pious predecessors have suggested. But how many times, when you're in such a difficult situation, do you actually have the sense to take a deep breath and follow that advice? So when he did that, it had a huge effect on me. I remember thinking that, you know, this is exactly the type of knowledge that I came to learn. And these are the lessons that you take home. You know, how many pages and books did I study, but I totally forgot? But how much do I remember from that one encounter, which was actually during the vacation of the schools that we were studying in? So these are the types of lessons that you learn when you're in the company of the mashayikh. And you basically learn that, so what was the general theme was that even in the mistakes, there can be benefit. Now look, in this mistake of missing this turning point, I learned a lesson. So many other people learned a lesson. And I'm sharing this lesson with you 10 years later, you know, 20 years later, 15 years later. Now, I'm not sharing with you what happened at the gathering. I'm not sharing with you so many other things. This just had such a major impression on me and the other people present that it became a very, very valuable teaching point and learning point. And so when I was sitting with the brothers and they were a little bit, you know, saddened that we had sort of gone off course and had to come back, I was laughing with them and I was saying that the beauty of our deen is that even in our mistakes, there lies lessons. Even in the things that go the way that they're not supposed to go, there is still some benefit. Okay, now, I was going to talk about this topic, and so I've shared that with you, but what reminded me to talk about this topic, so this is like the reminder of the reminder, was this very similar thing happened on a recent trip that I just took, and I happened to, you can tell from my head, that I happened to be at Umrah just a couple of weeks back. So we were going for Umrah a couple of weeks back, and we got to the airport, and once we got to the airport, we checked in, and when we checked in, we went to the gate where our flight was, and right when we got to the gate, we saw that the flight was delayed by an hour. So I started looking at the clock and I said, wow, this is going to be a little bit, this is going to be a little bit difficult because our connection is just 2 hour window. And if this flight gets any further delayed, then we're going to miss our connection. So of course I started panicking because we're traveling with kids and, you know, family and all these, you know, issues can arise when you're traveling with kids. So I started worrying and I started thinking, if we miss this connection, it'll be a real problem. Anyway, but an hour was okay, right? Because first of all, they make up time in the air. And second of all, an hour still left me an hour in the window. So I wasn't too concerned. Then, you know, an hour afterwards, you see nobody's boarding the plane and they're just sitting and talking back and forth at the ticket counter and there's pick up the microphone again and they make another announcement saying that, oh, I'm sorry, you know, there's some wires that are not working. And she said it in the weirdest way, though. She's like, there's some wires that are not working and wires are very important in the plane and we really want the wires to be fixed and wires are not easy. Some are positive and some are negative. She literally said this. And I'm thinking in the back of my mind, what? Yeah, you know, of course. Why are you even announcing this? Just tell us when the plane is going to go. But you knew that when she starts saying this kind of wishy-washy, positive-negative thing, it's going to be a much longer than an hour because she doesn't have to give that kind of excuse for just an hour. Anyway, another hour goes by, and then I start thinking that there's no way we're going to make this connection. So then I go to the counter, you know, because that's what you have to do. You have to panic, and you have to start. You always want to be in control. This is a very American thing. You always want to be in control. So I have to go to the counter, and I have to start saying, well, you know, what's going to happen with my connection? What's going to happen with me? Can you please reroute me from here? You know, and then I start, of course, giving her all the data. There's a Turkish flight at this time, and there's this at this time, and this at this time, and this was part of their global alliance or whatever, One World Alliance. And so you can definitely put me on that. And the funny thing is that there's another person going for Umrah, also on that flight, and he's also got the same, you know, thing in his back of his mind. Of course, I'm trying to call people and text people and have them look up flights and figure out from different angles what's going on. But of course, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is in the driver's seat, so I don't have to worry, but that's just our nature. So then I wait in line at this long, long line, because apparently many flights were having these problems that day. It's a long, long line, and I get about, you know, after about half an hour, two people are done. So I go up to the front. Sure, go to the front desk and quickly ask the lady. I say that, you know, how long has this line been here? She's like, oh, this is an hours long line. And she's like, where are you going? She looked at me. She goes, are you going to Germany? I said, yeah, because that was my connection. She says, just go back on that flight, because if you don't get on that flight, you're not going on any flight. So I'm like, okay, that's fine. So I go back, I sit down at the gate, and I just said, okay, this is now out of my control. We'll just relax. So an hour later, then they say, okay, we have some good news for you. The wires were fixed and everything is fine and the plane is ready to go and we've tested and we tested again, etc. So we get on the plane. Now it's certain that we're going to miss the connection. So that's done. So then we get into Frankfurt and Munich. We get into Munich and I'm thinking, okay, great. You know, so the trip starts this way. Who knows where my sins are going to end, where I'm going to end up because of my sins. You know, okay, but alhamdulillah, we got halfway, so we should be happy. So then I go to the counter, and when I go to the counter, I'm carrying my daughter, and the lady at the counter says, oh, you have a child with you? Here, take a first class ticket. And the line is really long in the economy to get at the counter to reroute. She's like, oh, you have children, just take this first class. We give special treatment to you because you have children. So then I'm thinking, wow, you know, this is a little bit strange. Like, we missed the connection, but everything is so easy and working out. And so there's maybe something here that is important. So anyway, I go up to the counter and the lady says, the man, he says that, so you missed your flight, okay, and you have to get to Jeddah. So he said, well, if you want to go today, you only have one option. We have to send you to Tunisia on Tunisian Airlines. And from Tunisia, then you'll go from Tunisia to Jeddah. So, I say, is there any other option? Is there any other option? He says, nope, there is no other option. And tomorrow is not even guaranteed because these flights are all booked. So we have to put you on Tunisian Air. So I say, okay, if there's no question, if there's no choice, then just go ahead and reroute me. So they reroute the whole five. We had six tickets. This five and five plus one infant. So they reroute the whole, you know, five tickets. We're sitting there for a while. So they say, okay, you know, 4 hours or 3 hours from now, you will need to go on this airline. You'll go to this counter and you'll recheck yourself in, and then you'll take this flight to Tunisia. And from Tunisia, you'll have a 2-hour connection and you'll go to Jeddah. So I say, okay, fine. So then I go to And they say, and then they made it very clear. They said, oh, don't worry about your bags. We will reroute your bags. We've already put in a request with Tunisian Airlines. And then he specifically said to me, he said, you please make sure you get there 3 hours before to the window. So I'm thinking 3 hours before, but we're already in the terminal. Why do I have to get there 3 hours before? But anyway, anytime anybody tells me those things, I get very pressured. I start looking at the watch all the time, and I'm telling my family we have to hurry up. So, you know, we use the washroom, we make wudu, we take a bite to eat, and then we head over to the terminal. Now, when you head over to the terminal, you have to get on a bus, you go to the terminal, and you go there, and it says Tunisian Airlines, and it says, you know, going to Tunis, they were going to Tunis, and then there's nobody there. There's nobody at the window, and it's 3 hours before. So I'm sitting. Okay, a whole another hour passes. Again, nobody there. Another hour passes, nobody there. So now it's just an hour before the flight. And the guy specifically told me to check in 3 hours before and made a really big deal about it because the luggage would have to be rerouted. And I'm thinking, how can there be nobody at this window? And there's this other person who's a non-Muslim who's also going to Jeddah, but he's going there for business. And he's also sitting and relaxing over there. And I say, well, you know, he said, yeah, this is the window and I don't know where they are. They'll be here. So we're sitting. Then all of a sudden, that other American who was all that family who was also way back, you know, also trying to reroute themselves in O'Hare, they came from the security point with all their boarding passes. So then I look at him and he's with his family, and I look at him and say, where did you go? How come you came through security? We didn't come through security. We just came off the bus. He's like, yeah, because you have to go 3 hours before at that ticketing window outside. I said, what are you talking about? Nobody told me I have to go outside. I'm a transit passenger. He's like, no, this is Tunisian Airlines. They're not going to check you in over here. They're going to show up 10 minutes before the flight, and everybody's just going to get on the plane. I started panicking. Then I started thinking, you know, should I now? What do I do? Do I go outside, go through immigration? The immigration line will take me half an hour. The flight's leaving in 40 minutes. So I'm sitting there, I'm sweating. I'm thinking, oh, what is going to happen now? I could go back. They're going to reroute me. They'll probably even say that you missed a flight. Who knows what they're going to say. So I'm worrying. And I'm sitting and just standing in front of that counter, and nobody's there. 15 minutes before the flight, somebody shows up. So I look at the person, and of course, the other business person, he's not going to even let me get anywhere in front of him. He's already there because he's so worried about his business. So he's the first one there, and he says, you know, we want to check in, and can you check us in? And then the person says, no, you know, we can't check you in. This isn't the place to check in. You have to check in outside. You're making a headache for us. So then we start explaining that no, that people said that we're transit passengers. How, you know, obviously you have to check in here. And then, they say, fine, we can check you in, but we have to have seats and we're not guaranteeing anything about your bags. So that person who, the business person, said, no, that's unacceptable. I want to see your manager. This and that. There's no manager in the Tunisian Airlines. They just have this person there. And then the lady started yelling back. She started saying, no, there's no way around this, sir. I'm sorry. It's 15 minutes before this flight's going to take off. And you just have to, I will call there and tell them and they will put your bags on. The whole thing sounded fishy. But anyway, so, we eventually they eventually gave us seats. And because it was the last second that we had checked in and they just randomly were grabbing seats, we had 5 seats and every seat was in another part of the plane. So, and I have kids, and so there's no way that, you know, we're going to be able to sit together. And with the kids, it's impossible because you can't have a 7-year-old by themselves, or whatever, 9-year-old by himself and a 4-year-old by himself. So anyway, it doesn't matter. Just get us on the plane because we have to get out of Tunisia. And also we're delaying the flight because they're doing all this ticketing stuff. And now the flight's getting delayed. And as the flight's getting delayed, I'm worried about the next connection because the next connection was tight. And I certainly don't want to end up stranded in Tunisia. So finally, after an hour of reticketing, they finally get us on the plane, and we get on the plane. And then we go on the plane, and all 5 of us, you know, have these scattered seats. And so it so happened because we were sort of up at that counter. When they announced that it's time for the plane to board, they don't even announce. It's just when the movement began that the plane was boarding, everybody stood up and started running to get to the plane. There's no, where they say group A, group B, group, there's none of that. Not on Tunisian Airlines. But we happened to be in the very front because of the fact that we were, you know, trying to get the tickets. So as soon as we get the tickets and we're in the very front, then they put us on the plane, and I put the whole family in this sort of one row, and the lady, the stewardess comes up to me and she said, "I know you." So I look at her and I say, I don't know you. I have no idea who you are. She's like, "You went for Umrah a few months back." So I said, "Yes, I went to Umrah a few months back." And she's like, "I saw you at KFC." I said, "There's no way you saw me at KFC because I don't eat KFC over there." So she's like, "No, but I know you for sure." And then I'm screaming across, you know, to my daughter, "Fatima, put your bag there. And Zakaria, put your bag there." And she's like, no, you're my family. You sit in this row together." So I said, "How about we don't have tickets in these seats? You're my family. You have to sit in this row together." And then she just insists that you are going to sit, and you're going to sit together as a family, and I'm going to make sure that everybody's together. So she takes all of our tickets, and anytime anybody comes to sit in any of those seats, she says, "I changed your seat. This is your new seat." And the funny thing is that, you know, as Americans, we're so particular about seats. Like, I know I want to sit in an aisle or a window, and I want to sit at row 6, or I want to sit at row whatever. I've got all these things in my mind, which is the way I want to sit. Though they didn't care. The people going on that flight just didn't care. They were just happy to be on the plane. And maybe for them, for some of them, it was the first time on the plane. So every time she would say to somebody, "You know, you're going to sit there," they would be like, "Oh, thank you. Thank you. Yes, okay, I'll sit wherever you think. Thank you for giving me a seat." So it was so different than what I was used to. Now, I had just gone through this because on the United flight, I was also, you know, the United flight to Munich, we were also 5 seats, and we tried to put the seats together, and every time we tried to change the seat, the person said, "Is it economy plus? Is it regular? Is it aisle? Is it window? Is it this row? Is it that row? Is it back of the plane near the bathroom, or is it away from the bathroom?" They had so many questions before they would trade seats. So it was just a completely different type of situation. Anyway, we got on that plane, and alhamdulillah, that plane took off, and then we got to Tunis, then again the same thing happened. We had to get onto the next plane. We didn't have reservations for that plane because they only booked us to the next flight. So there was a person waiting there. He booked us on that flight, and then we eventually got to, we took that flight, and we eventually got to Jeddah, alhamdulillah. When we got to Jeddah, now again, all these mistakes and these funny things are happening. When we got to Jeddah, we got on the bus, And then, you know, everybody gets onto the bus, and then they take you to the terminal. Now there's 2 terminals. There's a Hajj terminal and a regular terminal. So they just start taking everybody to the Hajj terminal. So because there were all people going for Umrah. And I'm sure many of them had never been on a plane before, because just from the atmosphere of that plane. Anyway, they drop us off, they go to the Hajj terminal, and then that other American who was with us, he says, "I'm not going to this terminal. I'm an American citizen." So what does that have to do with anything? He's like, "I'm not going to Hajj terminal because Hajj terminal takes 3 hours and I'm not going to get off here. I'm an American citizen. Here's my passport. You have to drop me at the other terminal." So I just looked at the bus driver. I'm like, "I'm with him." whatever he's, I'm not going to argue with you because we were all in Ihram, but I'm with this guy. So wherever you drop him, just drop me also. So we just stayed on the bus, and they actually turned the bus around. And they took us all the way back to the Hajj terminal. When we got to the regular terminal. When we got to the regular terminal, the military people are there. They said, "You can't get off over here." And he's like, "I'm an American citizen. I'm not going to any other terminal. I'm going to go through here." So they just didn't know what to say. So anyway, they let us all off. And then we got off at that terminal. We got through very quickly. But of course, there was no bags. So the moment we get out, there's no bags. So I'm looking around for the bags, and there's not even a hint of our bags. So then we go, we file a report that, you know, okay, the bags aren't here, et cetera, et cetera. That wasn't such a bad thing. We eventually get on the taxi, we get in the taxi or the car that had come to pick us up, and we ended up in Makkah Sharif, alhamdulillah. Okay, why am I going through all of this? Because this is like a whole lengthy thing which comes to one point. So eventually we get there, and one of the major benefits of this particular trip was that we were going to be with Sheikh Zulfikar for the entire time. And one of the things that was sort of key about this trip was that we wanted to perform Umrah with Sheikh Zulfikar, and we had bought our tickets such that we would be able to perform Umrah with him. So when I missed that original connection, he was sitting in Ihram waiting for us in Jeddah. In Makkah Sharif. So he's waiting in Makkah Sharif in Ihram, and I'm so worried, but I had already sent the message that there could be a problem, and sent the message that if we don't show up, that he should go ahead and perform his Umrah because we didn't want him to be inconvenienced. So anyway, he went ahead and performed his Umrah, and by the time we arrived, he was already out of Ihram and he was in his regular clothes. So when he saw us, he said to us that, you know, "I've already performed my Umrah, but I will take you and do everything that I would have done with you up until Sa'i. Because Sa'i, he's not going to be able to do. He's in plain clothes now. He's out of ihram. But I will make the initial dua for at the Kaaba with you. I will take you for one tawaf, and then we'll pray at Maqam Ibrahim. We'll make a second dua over there. Then we'll go partake of Zamzam. We'll make a third dua over there. And then I'll leave you and you can go do your sa'i by yourself. So we were very, very content with that. We were very happy. So anyway, we eventually, we met with Sheikh Zulfikar. We found him and then we made a plan of what time we were going to meet at 11 o'clock at night. We were going to go perform Umrah. And so we, 11 o'clock we left and then we did exactly as he had said. We went to walk towards the Kaaba Sharif and then we kept our eyes down. And then we raised our eyes and then, and he specifically, just so everybody knows, he specifically said to all of us as we were walking that nobody is to raise their eyes. Nobody should raise their eyes until you place your first glance on the Kaaba Sharif. And the amazing thing is that as Sheikh Zulfikar walks in, people come from all different directions and begin to join. So this group of 5 people quickly became 50 people. Just from him walking, when he walks into the haram, so many people come from different directions, they spot him and they just join. So we go to the place, we see the Kaaba for the first time, alhamdulillah, we begin to make dua. And interestingly, he said to us, he turned to us in the haram, and he said that, I'm going to tell you 2 things. Number one, you should keep your eyes down until you get an opportunity to raise them in a comfortable position and make dua. And he said, the first dua you should ask, is, oh Allah, I ask for your love. He said that was the first dua he had suggested. So anyway, we went, we made that dua, he made a long and lengthy dua, and everybody joined, all these 50 people. So then we began to make the tawaf, and then we started making the tawaf, and as we made the tawaf, we did, you know, the tawaf, and it was as crowded as it normally is, and we completed the tawaf, and then he took us to a place a little bit distant from Maqam Ibrahim, but where Maqam Ibrahim was clearly visible. And then we sat down and we prayed at Maqam Ibrahim and then we made another dua at Maqam Ibrahim. Now by this time, it's not 50, it's 70, right? And then, after Maqam Ibrahim, he again took us a little bit over to the area where Zamzam is easily obtained. And then he sat down and they brought a bunch of Zamzam and everybody drank Zamzam and then he made a third dua. Now interestingly, at the third dua, we're sitting and making dua and just as we're maybe 5 minutes, you know, about 5 minutes for the dua to end, this large group of people come. There's a very old gentleman in a wheelchair wearing ihram. And he is with his wife. She's also appears to be, you know, I mean, obviously she was just in her standard clothing, which could be ihram, but she appears to be with him. And a huge group, maybe another 50 people, all outwardly, they looked very, very sort of in tune with the sunnah. So either they were ulama or they were his students. Okay, I didn't know what was going on at that time. But anyway, that was what I fathomed. They all sat down and they just started joining the dua. And so Sheikh Zulfikar is making the dua and they're all sitting and they're all making the dua. And they came very humbly. So I knew that they had some tradition in them. Because they came very quietly at the edge of the gathering and they just sat and started making dua. And they, although you could tell that this person in the wheelchair was their leader, the way they sat down, they all sat like students, and they all quickly focused their attention on Sheikh Zulfikar and his dua. So they sat down, and the dua was going on. I didn't realize they were there until the dua was finished, and Sheikh Zulfikar was very emotional, the group was very emotional, and I look over and I see this large gathering of all these people in ihram. So the person in the wheelchair stands up, and he comes and he hugs Sheikh Zulfikar. And then Sheikh Zulfikar looks at him and says, oh, you just completed your umrah. He says, no, we just completed our tawaf. We still have to do sa'i. So then Sheikh Zulfikar grabs my hand and he puts it in the hand of that person. And he says to that person, this is Dr. Hussein from Chicago. You have to take him with you for his sa'i. Meaning he put that person in charge of me for the sa'i. He said, he's with his family. You have to take him for the sa'i. Okay, at this point, I have no idea who this is. I have no idea what's going on. I just know that there was this group of people and Sheikh Zulfikar has now attached me to them. And then Sheikh Zulfikar says, I'm not going to do sa'i with you because I've already done my umrah, but I'm attaching you to him. You follow this man for your sa'i. So then we're walking, and I'm thinking, okay, great, you know, I'll follow this man for my sa'i, but I'm not putting that much importance on it. In my mind, I'm like, I know how to do sa'i. I don't need to worry about following this man for sa'i. But I'll do, since Sheikh Zulfikar said it, I'll just follow him. Then what happens is we're walking to the place to make the ninth istilam and then to head towards Safa. And as we're heading towards Safa, my daughter says, my young daughter, she's 4 years old. She says, I left my hijab back over there. So I'm looking at her and I'm like, yeah, but we have to go with this group of people. And she said, no, I need my hijab. So then, because she had left it on the ground, she was playing with it. So I said, okay, fine, we'll go back and get the hijab. So we went back to get the hijab and we lost that group. So I actually, to be honest with you, really didn't even make much of it because I was like, I know how to do sa'i. I don't need to be with this group. So then, as we're making sa'i, we are making sa'i just along, you know how, so when you make sa'i, there's a separate row for people in wheelchairs. So we're making sa'i just along that edge where the people in the wheelchairs are. And, you know, it took us about 5 minutes to go back and find that hijab, and you have to go through the crowds and everything. And we end up, as we're making sa'i, we end up seeing, just as we're walking, again, it's so crowded. You wouldn't find anybody. We bump into that same older gentleman sitting in the wheelchair with all these students following him. So we're walking. And when we get to Marwa, at Marwa, the person pushing his wheelchair takes him all the way to the corner where there's nobody, just open space to sit. And then somebody comes from behind and wheels in his wife and puts the chair right next to him. And all the students form a line just behind them. So it's two wheelchairs and then lines and lines of these students. And I'm way at the back of that gathering. And my family is also behind me. And he starts making dua. I have never seen anybody make dua like that in sa'i. He's crying like a two-year-old baby. He is crying and crying and crying and crying. I could not hear a word he was saying, but I also just became in that state. I could not hear anything he was saying. I had no idea what his dua was, but I just started looking at this man and thinking, this person is crying like a little baby. He's crying like a little baby. And who am I, you know? I mean, this person probably, it's his first time here and he's crying like a little baby. And here I am, you know, thinking that I could do sa'i by myself. Just some very, very strange state overtook me. As he's walking from Marwa back to Safa, he's crying like a baby. And then he gets to Safa and the students pull him up and he's again crying like a baby. And then he walks back and he's crying like a baby. He's crying for 1 hour, like a baby, crying and crying and crying. I haven't seen anybody cry like that. I've seen babies cry like that, but I haven't seen an older person cry like that. So I'm thinking that, you know, who is this person? Wow, he's crying and crying and crying. And everybody's in that state. Doesn't matter who it is. Everybody with him is in that state. He's such a powerful figure spiritually that, you know, people are just, you know, when you do sa'i tends to be a little bit less intense than tawaf. For tawaf, people are really intense. It's the Kaaba. And when they get to sa'i, there's always sort of a notch down. They took it a notch up. I've never seen anybody take sa'i a notch up like that. So we're doing sa'i. Of course, we finished the sa'i eventually. And I can tell you, I have never done sa'i in my life before. I've been there before, but I never did sa'i because I learned how you do sa'i only being with him. And I don't think I could ever do sa'i like that again, but I saw what a real sa'i is. Put it that way. That's all that happened. But I appreciated what sa'i really should be. So then we finished, and the funny thing is that right when we were about to finish, we still hadn't finished. We hadn't had a chance to pray our witr, and it was getting very late. So we actually stopped, my family and I, and we stopped to pray the witr, and while they were making their final dua. And by the time we got back there to make the final dua, they had left. So I couldn't even ask the person who he was. So then, you know, I went, got my head shaved, and we got out of ihram, and actually we were so tired because we had been up the whole night, so we went to sleep. And then right after dhuhr, I saw Sheikh Zulfikar. And we went to his room and we met him because he was eating, and he invited us back to his room. And so we were sitting with him, and I said, you know, Hazrat, who was that? And he said, who was what? I said, well, you know, during sa'i, you connected me with that older gentleman in the wheelchair. So who was that person? He said, oh, he is one of the biggest scholars in all of India. I said, what do you mean? Who is he? He said, oh, his name is Maulana Sajjad Nomani. So Maulana Sajjad Nomani is like one of the biggest scholars in all of India. And Mufti Kamal, I remember Mufti Kamal's words, actually just happened to mention this story to Mufti Kamal just a little earlier today, and he said to me that he doesn't know any bigger scholar anywhere that he's ever met, especially when it comes to matters of relationship of tafsir and hadith with suluk. So, and Sheikh Zulfikar started explaining what rank this person has. And then I started thinking, subhanAllah, here I am, just, you know, some typical American person, you know, who actually is in massive need of cleansing, you know, and making sa'i. And this is Maulana Sajjad Nomani, who is like one of the leading scholars of the world in all of India. Everybody knows his name. Anybody of knowledge knows his name. Anybody of seeking knowledge knows his name. And he's crying like a 2-year-old baby when he's coming with mountains and mountains of knowledge. You know, what does he do all day? He just teaches Quran and Hadith. I mean, he has just devoted his life to the deen. And he's crying like a 2-year-old baby, so who am I to be ever even think about smiling, you know, during sa'i? And then I said to Sheikh Zulfikar, I said, you know, I've never, ever done a sa'i like that. I've never, ever seen a sa'i done like that. And then Sheikh Zulfikar started saying, oh, he's this, and he's this, and he's this, and telling me all these points about him, which I didn't know any of these things. And I didn't get another chance to see him. At one time he could have came to the room and I got to just shake his hand as he was going down the elevator, but I had no other opportunity to see him after that. So why am I going into this whole lengthy thing? Because the point is, sometimes in mistakes lies our benefit. Like, I went back and took you to that story of how on the camping trip the mistake was made. But from that, I remembered the incident that happened with it all the way back in Islamabad in 1997, right? And in the same way, although I missed my connection and ended up on Tunisian Airlines and had this crazy ride to eventually get to Jeddah and got there late, I didn't get there late. I got there on time. Because that was the exact time that I had to get there. Because look at the moment that we met was just a moment. It was a 5-minute crossover where Sheikh Zulfikar was doing dua at Zamzam, and that person happened, Maulana Sajjad Nomani, happened to cross and see Sheikh Zulfikar doing the dua at Zamzam, and then he himself sat down, and because he sat down, then Sheikh Zulfikar saw him, and because of that, we got connected with him. So then I started realizing that you never know. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala always has in mind the best for the believers. And if somebody comes with sincerity, we never know what's best for us. Like, for me, I would have thought it would have been best to be there at a certain time. And maybe I would have just done some average sa'i and it would have just been like any other sa'i, and I would have never learned what a real sa'i can be like. And because we happened to be quote unquote late, which actually was on time, but because we happened to be quote unquote late, we ended up bumping into him and we had this amazing experience. And I can tell you, this was 24 hours into our journey. And I turned to my wife after the Umrah and I said, I'm done. Doesn't matter what happens for the rest of the journey, I am done, because that one, you know, 2 hour, hour and a half, or 45 minutes, or whatever, I don't even know how much time it was, because it was just so gone. That was everything for me. Whatever else happens on this trip, it's all icing on the cake. I am done. And subhanAllah, the trip only just escalated from there. So it was just a G, because that was just the beginning. You know, when people serve you a meal and they give you a very, very tasty salad, you know that the food that's coming is going to be even more tasty. So anyway, the point was that even in what we deem to be mistakes, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala always puts benefit for us. And so we should be patient with whatever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala writes, whatever He decrees, He's the one in control. And we should turn towards Allah. Now, then I started reflecting, why did that happen? What was it about this Umrah trip that was different than any other Umrah trip that I had taken that allowed me to have the opportunity to do sa'i with Maulana Sajjad Nomani? And after some reflection, I came up with some ideas, but inshallah, we'll do that next time, because the time is running short and I don't want to, we've already spoken much longer than I usually speak. So anyway, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us a tawfiq to be among those who learn from our mistakes, and may He give us a tawfiq to be patient with that which He decrees.